We are beginning a new study in the New Testament. We will spend the next probably couple of years looking through 1 Timothy. From there, we'll move to Titus, and then we'll move to 2 Timothy. So this morning, I want to give you an introduction to Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy, a fairly short letter. It's about 6 chapters to a young man by the name of Timothy. This morning, as we begin this study, I usually like to do a little bit of an introduction so that we come into a letter and we understand it to the best of our ability. And somebody told me once upon a time, if you want to understand something, apply the 5 W's, which would be who, what, where, when, why. And sometimes you get really tricky, you throw a how in there, but we'll stick with the 5 W's here this morning. I want us to consider who writes this letter, and who is the recipient of this letter. I want us to consider the occasion of this letter, and in that we'll look at why it was written, and where it was written from, and when it was written. And then I want us to consider what this letter is dedicated to, what it focuses upon, and that will answer the question of what is in this letter. Now, the two easiest questions to answer regarding the first letter to Timothy are probably when and where, so let's start there. When does the Apostle Paul write this letter to Timothy? Is this at the beginning of his ministry or towards the end of his ministry? It's the end of his ministry, all right? How many missionary journeys did the Apostle Paul engage in? How many of you say 3? Good. Robin's holding up 4 fingers. I like that. Why do we say 3? Because if we read Acts, we have the account of 3 of the missionary journeys. But is Paul dead at the end of Acts? No, he's still under house arrest in Rome. He will be released, and he will go on at least one more missionary journey. So technically, Paul goes on 4 missionary journeys. And this is the one where we think maybe he got as far west as the Wild West frontier of Spain. But Paul goes on 4 missionary journeys, and the when here is probably he writes this during his 4th missionary journey. Now, this one is probably a fairly short missionary journey, though I think he covered a lot of territory. I understand, and it's a bit on the basis of tradition and maybe on a basis of a little bit of speculation, that when Paul was released from house arrest in Rome, he probably went through all of the churches that he had planted. So I'm assuming he went back to Galatia, he went back to Asia Minor, he went to Macedonia and Achaia, and he started going inland into Europe from that point in time, and he did a basic revisitation of all the churches. Now, you have to remember, how long was Paul in prison? Actually, you're going to ask which imprisonment, because there was one in Caesarea, and then he was transferred, and on his transferring to Rome, he was shipwrecked, and he spent some time in Malta, and finally he gets to Rome. But at least 5 years Paul was in prison, all right? So that means that Paul has not had direct contact outside of letters and maybe people who were taking messages from him to the churches. For the first time in 5 years, he's able to go back and directly encourage the churches. So we're thinking that if Paul is released from prison under the first Roman imprisonment in about 63 AD, we're fairly sure that he's back in prison by 65 AD. Why is Paul back in prison? Because Nero has begun an organized persecution against Christians, and Paul will die under the reign of Nero, probably around 65, 66, somewhere around there. So we're looking at a time frame of maybe about 64 AD, sort of the first year or so that Paul was back on his 4th missionary journey is when he writes this letter. Now, it's about 2 years that Paul will be able to be back into active service. And he will be rearrested, and Nero will have him executed. Why was Paul in Rome in the first place? Back in that house arrest, that 2 years of house arrest, which makes up part of the 5 years of imprisonment? Okay. Paul had been in Jerusalem. A riot had started. He was rescued by the Roman troops. They took him out of Jerusalem for his own safety. They brought him up to Caesarea, which was the home of the Roman governor of the province of Judea. While he's in the custody of the Roman governor, first he's under a fellow by the name of Felix. What does Felix hope to get out of Paul? He likes hearing him speak. He brings them up to talk every once in a while, but basically Felix is kind of money-driven, so what's he hoping to get from Paul? Some type of a payment or a bribe to have him released. Is Paul going to do that? Well, firstly, Paul has no money. And obviously they didn't take up a love offering for him the way they used to take them up for Jerusalem. Maybe that wasn't the way it was going to work. But Felix never got the money he hoped, so he held Paul in prison. He also did this for a political reason because he knew that the Jews would cause another riot if he somehow released Paul, so he kept him in prison. After a couple of years, Felix is replaced by a man named Festus. I always think of Gunsmoke when I read that one, but different guy. Anyway, what does Festus do? Well, he invites along King Agrippa. This is not the Agrippa who is there during the trials of Jesus. This is his son. That was Herod Agrippa. This is just Agrippa the Junior. Agrippa is there one day visiting, and he wants to hear from Paul because he hears that he's a very intelligent guy. And remember, Paul gives this brilliant defense of the gospel in front of Festus and Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets. And he's really preaching for Agrippa. And what does Agrippa say? Whoa, Paul, you're not going to convince me that quickly. Good try, but you're not going to get me to sign over that quickly anyway. At the end of this, Paul realizes that he's getting nowhere in Caesarea, and I would really suggest that it's more than that, that the Lord had led him to say, you know what, you need to go before Rome. And so in front of King Agrippa, in front of Festus the governor, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Why can Paul do that? One particular reason. He's a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal before Caesar. Which means Paul will now be transported to Rome, which means the shipwreck, which means Malta, which means eventually he shows up in Rome, and Rome is a much better scenario for Paul because he's under house arrest, which means he has to pay for his own lodging and his own food. That's the way every prison system should be run. Anyway, you pay for your own cell, and you pay for your own food, your own electricity, but Paul is under house arrest. There's a great thing that happens, is actually Paul is allowed to have all the visitors he wants. And from that jail cell in Rome, what is Paul able to do? He is able to encourage the church at Rome. He's able to still maintain contact with the churches outside. And it's in that imprisonment that Paul writes some of the most important letters of the New Testament. And so he sends those off. So even though he is not in active ministry, he is in very active ministry. The Lord is continuing to use him while he is in prison. Finally, his case comes up before Caesar. Historically, we are told that the Jews who had accused him of all of these terrible crimes way back in the days of Felix don't show. And Paul is released. 2 more years of active ministry, then a final imprisonment, and then a beheading as a Roman citizen. Why, if that's the where and the when that this letter was written, or the where and sort of the setting of it. When did Paul write this letter? Well, we can read very early on in 1 Timothy. It says in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia. There's your big clue. Paul is in that final fourth missionary journey, and where is he going? This is one of those obvious ones. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia. Yeah, Macedonia is northern Greece. This is where churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are located. These are some of the first European converts. These are actually the churches that are probably the most loyal and faithful to Paul during his ministry. They are certainly not wealthy churches, but Paul talks about the Philippians overwhelmingly supporting him. He has such a warm, wonderful relationship with these believers there. He's heading to Macedonia, and where is he heading to Macedonia from? You keep reading in verse 3. He says, I urged you, he's talking to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus. All right, so Paul has been in Ephesus, and he is now moving on to Macedonia. What do we know about Ephesus? Did Paul spend a little bit of time in Ephesus or a lot of time in Ephesus? You figure that he did about 10 years in those 3 first missionary journeys combined. Of that 10 years, Ephesus gets 3 of them. which is by far the longest one-place ministry Paul had. 3 years in Ephesus. And it's not only for Ephesus, it's for that whole region in Asia Minor. Churches like Colossae and Pergamum and Sardis and Laodicea, all of these churches benefit from Paul teaching in Ephesus. He's teaching sort of all of the elders to work in all of those churches in the Meander Valley in that region. Isn't that a great name? The river is called Meander. Nowadays, we talk about a river that kind of... it meanders, same word, there it is. Anyway, Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus. Why? Think of the Ephesian churches and the other churches associated with Ephesus. Were things going really well in those churches? Let me refer you back to Acts chapter 20. This is Paul. He is leaving Ephesus. He is heading towards Jerusalem. This will begin the 5 years of imprisonment. Paul meets together with the Ephesian elders, and he has some very, very strong words for them. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He's talking to the elders and the leaders of the churches of Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what he's doing to them is he's saying, hey, you need to understand that this is very serious business that you guys are involved in. You are called by God to be elders of the church. You need to oversee the church, and you need to understand how precious the church is, because this is the body which Christ has purchased with his own blood. Take your responsibilities seriously. But he does not stop there. He has other things to say. And this is God revealing things to Paul, which he in turn reveals to the Ephesian elders. Verse 29 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul says, hey, you Ephesian elders, and you Colossian elders, and you Laodicean elders, and Sardinian elders, I guess they would be, and Pergamum elders, you guys need to be very careful, because you are going to come under attack, and the attack is going to come from the outside. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And if that's not bad enough, the next statement becomes much more troubling. And from among your own selves, men will arise, and they will speak perverse things, and they will draw away the disciples after them. He says, you're going to be attacked from the outside, but watch out, you're also going to be attacked from the inside. From the elders, there'll be false elders who will rise up and will teach perverse things and draw away the disciples. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul knows that difficult days are coming for the Ephesian church. He has just been to Ephesus after a long absence. I think he can see the beginnings of these things happening there already. So he says to Timothy, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you can say nice things to nice people. By the way, that was the 1950s definition of the pastor. A nice man who said nice things to nice people. That had no relevance in the 1950s. It has no relevance today. It had no relevance back then. He said, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul had already warned them 5 years earlier, maybe 6 years earlier, that there were going to be problems at Ephesus. They were going to come from the outside. They were going to come from the inside. And that the elders needed to be wise to maintain the integrity of the church and the integrity of the doctrine of the church and the teachings of Jesus Christ and the loyalty to Jesus Christ. And now he tells Timothy, you, Timothy, and we can assume here that the letter to Timothy is going to be read by the other folks in the church as well. I don't think Paul meant this as a secret letter. I think it was meant as a public letter, and they would see that Timothy and the other leaders of the church were going to have to step up and fight the good fight. That's the way Paul will describe it twice in this letter. Fight the good fight. What are we fighting about? Well, it's not hand-to-hand combat, but it is the sense of teaching the truth and confronting those who teach falsehood and demanding that the church remains loyal to the person and the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ. It cannot deviate from that. And so he tells poor Timothy, actually just Timothy, take the poor away, that he needs to remain on in Ephesus so that he may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy, you're going to have to shepherd the church of God, and it's going to be a difficult task. In fact, verse 3 here of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is really sort of the thesis statement of this whole letter. What is this letter about? It's about how to remain true to God when there are those who are teaching falsehood. It's about how to stay true to God both in terms of your doctrine and how to stay true to God in terms of your practice as a church. Because there are always those who are trying to lead you away from that. And you know what? I look at this letter, and this letter is written, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, and it's absolutely relevant for today. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to correct problems. The word strange doctrines there is the word hetero doctrine. These are another of a different kind. And Timothy was to take charge and confront these men and basically to get them to stop. Command and instruct them not to teach false doctrines. Confront what is wrong and fight the good fight. There is the sense in which the church needs to contend for the truth. And the church needs to contend for the faith. And the church needs to contend for the honor of Jesus Christ. And the church needs to contend for the reality that he is the head and we are the body. And the church needs to stand as a pillar of truth in a world of falsehood. And you know what, folks? That just doesn't come all that easy. And if you don't like confrontation, this is a difficult thing to have to do. And let's talk a little bit about Timothy. Do you think Timothy by nature likes to mix it up? No. If you remember, Timothy was assigned by Paul. Paul used Timothy as a messenger and as a authorized representative and as one who carried letters. And Timothy was sent to a number of churches because Paul could only be at one place at one time. And Timothy had been assigned to deal with the situation at Corinth. What was the situation at Corinth like? Yeesh. Difficult church. What was the problem with the Corinthians? They wanted to find a comfortable blend between godliness and worldliness. Is there such a thing as a comfortable blend between godliness and worldliness? No, there are opposite ends of the equation. But the Corinthians were trying to find that comfortable place to put one foot on both. And so Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth. When he sends Timothy to Corinth, Paul gives some instructions to the Corinthians. They say, do not make him afraid. Don't strike fear into poor young Timothy. Now again, I'm being mean to Timothy here, but you get the sense. Encourage him. Do not despise him because he's young, is what Paul had to tell the Corinthians. By the way, when 2 Corinthians comes about, who is now Paul's representative to Corinth? It's no longer Timothy. He's been removed from that task. Those who are in 2 Corinthians, you should know this. We talked about this so many times. Okay, after Timothy's letters, who gets the next letter? Titus. Titus is a little different than Timothy. I think Titus had a lot more internal fortitude. Titus is the guy who's left on Crete to deal with the Cretans, the evil, lazy brutes. I don't think Titus had all that many, you know, afraid bones in his body. But Titus becomes the guy who now deals with Corinth after Timothy has kind of been pulled back because Timothy is somewhat concerned, or a little bit nervous, a little bit scared, perhaps. Anyway, Paul has assigned Timothy to confront what is wrong there. What were the strange doctrines that were going on in Ephesus? Let me describe a few of them. Based on what Paul will write to Timothy, there is a problem with a distraction. You know, there's ways to attack a church. You can either do a full frontal heretical attack and attack the truth full on, and that's one way to attack, but rarely does the enemy do that. It's not to his purposes. It's too clear for people to be able to make a choice between heresy and truth. But what the enemy will do is he will try to distract a church. That way they will take their eyes off of the truth, and they won't be following full on heresy, but they won't be following the truth either because they're distracted. I think that really sums up a great problem that exists in the modern church today. We have lost sense of what the church is supposed to be. We've lost sense of what the truth of God's word says. We've lost sense of what the principles are for living God-honoring lives. And instead, we're distracted by much lesser things. In this case, Paul talks about be careful of the distraction of empty speculations. Now, there's a lot of things I think that fall into that category. We're taking guesses. We're drifting off into things that are not biblical. They have no real value. They don't draw you closer to the Lord. They don't increase your love for the Lord or your sense of honoring Him. They are empty speculations. Paul will say, watch out for this. Watch out for those who promote myths. There's a lot nowadays that passes for spirituality that is little more than myths. One of the great myths that exists in the church today is this whole idea of authority. Somehow that God gave all his authority to Adam when he created him, and then Adam fell and gave all the authority to the devil. And then when Jesus came to the cross, he won back the authority from the devil for mankind. But God still doesn't have authority, therefore you need to be able to tell God what he should do and when he should do it and how often he should do it when you pray, because prayer releases God, because he doesn't have the authority anymore. He's given it all to us. That is a wild myth. That creates a bizarre dynamic in a church where God is handcuffed until we give him permission to act, and we've got to tell him what time and what day and what color it needs to be. Yeah, watch out. The distraction of empty speculations, problem number one that Timothy's going to deal with. Secondly, there's the engagement of pseudo-knowledge. What is pseudo? False. What is false knowledge? Somebody who has some type of a mystical understanding. Somebody who reads in between the lines of Scripture. Doesn't read the Scriptures, but can tell you the missing parts that aren't there. Some people have widescreen Scriptures because they got so much space between the lines. They're reading all kinds of things out of that. On the basis of some type of a personal revelation, or on the basis of some type of an experience, or on the basis of some type of strange teaching that they've received somewhere, they think they have some extra special knowledge. And unless you have this with them, well, you really don't understand what the Scripture says. This can be a false appeal to intellectualism. This can be a false appeal to the academic world. You know what is utterly tragic nowadays, ladies and gentlemen, is that there is such a thing called higher criticism in the study of Scripture, and it has no interest whatsoever in figuring out what the Scripture actually says. It simply goes to attack the Scripture to prove that it has no validity on any point. And it's called higher criticism. Watch out. A lot of people who claim to be biblical experts are only experts in dismantling the Scriptures. You know the story of, you know, the little boy who's very mechanically interested, and he finds a beautiful grandfather clock and he's allowed to take the whole thing apart? The real question becomes, can he put it back together again so that it works? And the answer is no. And we sometimes think that by violently ripping the Scripture apart and denying it at every turn that we understand the Scriptures better. Boy, there's a false, empty speculation. What about spiritual deception? Paul tells Timothy here that there are actually demonic doctrines floating out there. Watch out. And then there's the whole idea of seeking material wealth through ministry. Wow. Every time I see somebody who says, I'm involved in ministry, but you know that the ministry is a means to the end of becoming rich for that individual, I call this stealing in the name of God. Watch out. Paul is going to write about that as well in this letter. But Timothy will not only have to address doctrinal issues and false teachers, he's going to have to address some practical issues as well. And so this letter contains things like, how then should the child of God conduct themselves? Sort of Francis Schaeffer's question, how then should we live? And we'll certainly look at that. Paul will talk about the importance of prayer in the life of the believer. Very, very important. Paul is going to look at the essential practices of humility and modesty and submission. Not all that popular set of subjects nowadays. Humility, modesty, and submission, but essential for a godly church, for the body of Christ. Paul's going to look at and talk to Timothy about leadership. Leadership in the home and leadership in the church. Paul is going to look at what makes up a good servant. What discipline must a good servant have? Paul will talk to Timothy about the whole question of family matters and how we support the vulnerable and things where we don't support. He's going to look at the whole matter of the honor of church elders. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I have served as an elder now for a long time. And others have served as an elder. And the problem is that I get most of the recognition and the appreciation. Not that I'm saying that you should be, you know, putting the other elders up on dais and carrying them around. Yeah, they're shaking their heads going, please don't do that. You shouldn't be doing that for me either. And thankfully, this church doesn't do a whole lot of that because I threatened you if you will do those things. So I assume that it's just because of the threats that you don't do it. But anyway, you know what? There is a sense in which the Lord calls elders to shepherd his church. And we are not to place them on pedestals. We are not to make them into superheroes or celebrities. But there is a sense in which there needs to be some honor so that elders can do their job effectively. Not for the sake of honoring the elder as an individual, but for the sake of honoring the Lord who has established leadership in his church. We need to be clear about that. What about the relationships between slaves and masters? This letter addresses that. And then, of course, this letter will also address the danger of loving money and trusting in wealth. Boy, there's a message for the 21st century North American church. And finally, there will be a call in this letter to just simply honor the Lord in everything. Honor the Lord. So we've talked a little bit about Timothy this morning, a young man probably in his early 20s when he first met the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul had gone on that first missionary journey through Galatia. Timothy comes from the province of Galatia. I assume that the Lord called Timothy to salvation at this point in time. Paul was removed from Galatia over the space of a couple of years. He comes back. There he meets Timothy again, and he finds out that this is a young man where the Lord is molding him and changing him, and that he lives the reality of his calling in Christ. He has a very good reputation among the believers in the surrounding towns. And so Paul directly includes Timothy as part of his ministry team. And really, Paul becomes somewhat of a spiritual father to Timothy. And he will call him his child and his son later on in the writings. And the Lord endorses Timothy's appointment to this ministry team by communicating through prophecy. And Timothy will be endorsed by the elders of the church as well. And so Timothy's first assignment after he spent some time traveling with the Apostle Paul will be to encourage the persecuted believers in Thessalonica. Paul has to escape, but he leaves Timothy there, and Timothy encourages those believers. Later on, Timothy will work with Paul in both the cities of Corinth, where Paul spends about 18 months, and in the city of Ephesus, where Paul will spend 3 years. So he will be directly hands-on involved in the ministry. Because Timothy is somewhat reserved by nature and prone to fear, I don't think Timothy was a strong personality. But you know what? The Lord doesn't only call strong personalities into ministry. Sometimes the biggest problem is strong personalities in ministry. Because people start to become attached to a personality instead of being attached to the Lord. Don't get caught up that way. Paul is concerned about what the Corinthians will do with Timothy. Will they intimidate him? Timothy is replaced by Titus later on as Paul's authorized rep. But Timothy will battle through his fears. This is a good thing to know. That even though Timothy is reserved and somewhat nervous by nature, he will battle through his fears because he will accompany Paul to Jerusalem when Paul is arrested. And he will stick by him during the Roman imprisonment. You see, Timothy is a very important protege of the Apostle Paul. He has other proteges as well, Tychicus and Titus and others that he will send to be his representatives in the various churches. But Paul wants Timothy to be able to get the job done at Ephesus, and it's going to be a big and difficult job. And so he writes him this letter to encourage Timothy, to give him the authority that Paul himself possesses to kind of transfer it through, and to tell Timothy, hey, the Lord is going to strengthen you to get the job done. By the way, whenever you are involved in ministry, you are always going to feel greatly inadequate. The task is always so much greater than the poor individual who has to fulfill the task. But you know what? The Lord does not give out assignments and tasks without giving sufficient grace and resources to get the task done. And sometimes it's the most beautiful thing when God works through an inadequate person. Why? Because then there's just no confusion about where the credit belongs. It wasn't that weak vessel that the Lord used. It was his power working through the individual. There actually are no great men in the kingdom of God. There are only men that the Lord has used greatly. It's all his glory. Let's talk about Paul. We're almost here. I am going to look at the first two verses of this, by the way, this morning. I hate doing sermons where you don't have any text. Anyway, Paul. Paul is in the final years of his ministry. If we assume that Paul was called by Jesus on the road to Damascus somewhere in his early 30s, he has now been in ministry for the better part of 30 years. After Jesus, perhaps Paul is the most influential man in the entire history of the church. Why do I say that? Well, Paul is, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles, and up until this point in time, they've made up the majority of the church. More than that, though, Paul is the planter of many, many churches. More than that, though, Paul is the theologian of the New Covenant. That is huge. Do you remember, we've been reading through Galatians in Bible 101, and Paul talks about a great revelation that he received, and he went up to Jerusalem to check it out with the other apostles to make sure that he was on the right track. I kind of think what the Lord did is he kind of laid out the dynamics and the realities and the implications of the new covenant to Paul, and Paul went, whoa! Because even though the Old Testament talks about a new covenant, a covenant where the Spirit would be given, a covenant written upon the hearts of people, a covenant established that would be different than the Old Covenant, the implications and the realities of the new covenant are simply amazing. And if you've been part of the Old Covenant, the new covenant looks like, is this even possible? But this is indeed the will and the plan of God. Is that Jesus would establish a new covenant and it would have wonderful, incredible benefits and wonderful, incredible realities. And so Paul becomes the theologian of the new covenant. More than that, one quarter of our New Testament is written directly by Paul. And if you look at the rest of the New Testament, Paul has had a direct influence on those who write another 40% of it. So in essence, Paul is directly involved with the writing of two-thirds of the New Testament. Boy, that makes him significant. I know that certain religious traditions hold, you know, they picture Paul holding a book and they picture Peter holding the keys. Well, I realize Jesus talked about the keys at one point in time. It's really Paul who's holding the keys. Two-thirds of the New Testament is directly Paul-influenced. And Paul is charged, and Paul is given the task of instructing the body of Christ as to both doctrine and practice. I think I kind of threw our seminary candidate for a little bit of a loop when I was in Africa. And I said to him, when you read the book of Acts, I said, is that the way the church is supposed to be? Is Acts the book that gives the church its sense of this is how we do things? And he looked at me strangely and went, well, of course. And I went, then what do you do with Paul's writings? And he looked at me again. And I said, if you want to know what the church is about and what the church is supposed to do and what God has told the church, what the prescriptive truth is, I said, as much as you get descriptive truth in Acts, and indeed that is the way the ministry of Jesus was continued as he used his apostles to advance his church, I said, Acts does not give you the prescriptive truth for how a church is supposed to operate. You want to know how a church is supposed to operate? You read Paul. And his eyes got big. I don't think anybody had told him that before. How can you reduplicate what happened in Acts? You can't, but you certainly can put into practice all that Paul teaches the churches in his writings. Because everything that Paul writes is prescriptive for the church. This you are to follow. Paul is the church's primary mentor and director, but he does this only as an under-shepherd under the true shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never loses his place. He is not the boss. You do not do things because Paul said you should do things. You do things because the Lord Jesus instructed Paul to teach the churches this is how it's supposed to be. Paul was a true servant of Christ. When he is first called by God, even before he is saved, when he is waiting for Ananias to come to him in Damascus, and Ananias doesn't want to go, and the Lord says, hey, Ananias, this one is my chosen instrument. And Paul certainly fulfills that as he instructs and teaches the churches. It's Paul who writes this letter, isn't it? First word of the letter, Paul. Now, that's more difficult than you might think. Because the higher criticism guys say, no. Even though it says Paul, that's not Paul. Why? It's only been about the last 100 years or so that they've really disputed this. Well, it doesn't fit with the chronology of Acts, they say. How can Paul be going to Macedonia when he's still in prison at the end of Acts? Simple answer, he's not dead at the end of Acts. He gets out of prison. Acts doesn't give you a complete chronology. It's good in the chronology it gives you, but it's not complete. Acts doesn't go any further. Paul continues on. Some say, well, wait a second here. You know, what Paul talks to Timothy about here, it can't be Paul because he's really talking about Gnosticism. Who knows what Gnosticism is? Gnosis, knowledge, secret knowledge. This is something that really got its feet underneath it in the next century, about 100 years after Paul. But you know what? Just because Gnosticism is not in its full-blown form yet does not mean that Greek and Roman mysticism are not there. And Gnosticism simply flows out of Greek and Roman mysticism. Therefore, Paul addresses things that actually are the roots of Gnosticism, so you can't say that Paul didn't write it because it didn't occur for another 100 years. No, no, no. Mysticism was alive and well and dangerous in those days. What about the whole idea of the way Paul describes church leadership? I mean, you know, church leadership wasn't all that developed when Paul was writing here in 64. Based on what? Another empty criticism. One of the problems is that Paul talks about the elders of the church, and some people have confused the word elder with bishop. And they said, hey, Paul's talking about bishops here, and bishops didn't exist for another 200 years. So it could have been Paul who wrote this thing. There's no sense here in which Paul is writing to a leadership that doesn't exist. And the whole idea of bishops is a little spooky anyway. I think that is a bad translation. The scripture establishes elders over local churches. I am hard-pressed to say that there are bishops established over groups of churches, even though the early church practiced that, one of their problems. Some people say this letter is just not theological enough to be Paul's. All I can say is read the letter. Finally, they say, you know what? Paul's using some different vocabulary here. The other 10 letters, they have a basic vocabulary package. Paul's using different words. This can't be Paul. Hey, if I'm talking to other pastors, and we're talking pastor to pastor, you know what? My vocabulary changes a little bit. I get a little technical in my speech, hopefully. I start talking about things which the average layman is going to go, what was that word you used? Well, you know what? I can move faster if you let me use big words. Here Paul is writing as one pastor to another pastor, and he's talking technically. The fact that Paul uses some different words in here just means that it's a different type of a letter addressed to a different audience. Hey, you know what? If the letter starts with saying Paul wrote this, take the scripture at face value. Paul wrote this. Higher criticism, forget ya. Paul, an apostle. What's an apostle? It is one who is directly commissioned by Jesus himself. Jesus handpicked his original 12. The replacement apostle for Judas had to be someone who had been with Jesus from the beginning, directly connected. How does the apostle Paul fit into being directly commissioned by Jesus himself? Well, he's on the road to Damascus to destroy the church at Damascus. What happens? It's a bright light and a voice. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice comes back and says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. See, Paul says, who are you, Lord? He recognizes this is a divine encounter. You ever had one of those aha moments when the light bulb goes on? You ever had one of those aha moments when a moment of terror hits you? Your purpose in life is to destroy the church. And now you have come into direct contact with God. And his name is Jesus. And he says, you're persecuting me. Whoa. Jesus personally calls Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. You see, not only are they directly commissioned an apostle, but the word means a sent one, and he has been sent with the authority of the sender as an authorized agent. Now, the church also had some authorized agents. Barnabas is an apostle with a small a. He's a sent one, but he's not an apostle with a capital A, because we have no record that Jesus directly sent him. The church did, and Barnabas was a great encouragement to the church. But Paul's position is different. He is a capital A, 12 apostles to the Jews and one apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles because Jesus has directly called him and chosen him and endorsed him and authorized him. He has authority. Look what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. There it is. And it seems rather odd that Paul would go on to describe his apostleship in these type of terms to Timothy. Timothy would have known who Paul was, and Timothy would have known his authority. Timothy certainly had worked with him for 15 years by this point in time. Why does Paul go to this length of describing his apostleship? Because he knows that the Ephesians are going to read this letter too. And if Timothy's wise, he's going to show them this letter. This is what Paul says I need to do here. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God. Now, it's one thing to be an authorized representative of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to have God the Father give a command in this effect. In other words, what Paul says are the very words of God, and these are the commandments to the church. You see how we're kind of amping up the authority in this thing? According to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, it's interesting here that we draw a distinction between God and Christ. It's a distinction between the Father and the Son. We usually don't think of the Father as being the Savior. But if you go through the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, was indeed the Savior of Israel. There's a sense here in which Paul is building a framework of authority. He is saying that Jesus has indeed called and sent, and he is the authority of Jesus, he's the apostle. It's according to the commandment of God, which would be God the Father. So this is the direct word of God that's coming through Paul here. This is inspiration in its fullest sense. This is the God who is our Savior. In other words, we owe him everything because he has purchased us with the blood of his Son and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. What is your hope? That is what you live in the present and what you will live in the future. That is all you anticipate, all you desire, all you expect, all the blessings and the promises of God. Now, this is also based on the reality of where you stand now and where you will be someday. Is there enough authority here yet? Chosen directly by Jesus Christ and sent according to the commandment of God. God our Savior, to whom we owe everything, and of Christ Jesus. By the way, that's kind of interesting here because we're sort of putting God the Father and the Son on the same parallel, are we not? There's an equality. One of the problems the Ephesian church wrestled with was the deity of Christ. Was he truly God? Paul's going to say absolutely. If you slip away from that, you have fallen into heresy. If you make Jesus any less than a full equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of authority here, but what about the next verse to Timothy? My true child in the faith. There's been a 15-year relationship between Paul and Timothy, and Paul has great affection for this young man. So if Timothy was in his early 20s when he was initially called by Paul, he's now somewhere in his mid-30s. Is that old? Well, it depends. If you're in your early 20s, mid-30s seems old. If you're silver like I am, boy, that was a long time ago, mid-30s. Timothy is held in great affection by Paul. He says, my true child in the faith. It was under Paul's ministry in Galatia that Timothy was born from above. My true child in the faith. In the sense that they are together in the truth that has been revealed in the gospel about who Jesus is and the new life that he calls us to. Then Paul gives Timothy a greeting. And typically you would give them a Jewish greeting. We often have the word peace. The word that we would translate from the Hebrew from shalom. Peace is a sense of more than just the absence of turmoil. Peace means well-being. May you find yourself in a place of well-being. It's a wonderful word, actually. But that's the third thing. Before he wants Timothy to have peace, actually what we have here in the second part of verse 2 is almost a prayer from Paul to the Lord saying, give Timothy these things. You're giving him this huge task, O Lord. Please give him these things as well. First he says, Timothy, may grace come to you. And of course, this comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, they're put on equal footing here. Grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favor. It's God's favor that frees us from the consequences of sin. It takes us from the deadness of sin where we are the walking dead, and it makes us alive in Christ. It opens our minds, it opens our hearts, it opens our souls. It makes us alive. It is the type of favor that Timothy is going to need to be able to wrestle with this good fight he's going to have to fight in Ephesus. Paul's prayer for Timothy is mercy. Oh God, grant him mercy. Now you might say, well, mercy sounds a lot like grace. Well, actually, this is tangible help where God frees us from the misery of sin. In this world, is there misery of sin? I sometimes think that during the prayer time, when we're sharing the prayer request, this is the misery sharing time. Sadly, we see the effects of the brokenness and the curse that is upon this earth because of sin. And we are praying, oh Lord, tangibly help us in our misery. For Timothy, this is going to be a task that is going to cause him great discomfort, great pain. He is going to know a measure of misery. And Paul is saying, oh Lord, give him tangible help through your mercy to deal with the misery of sin. And based on that grace and based on that mercy, oh Lord, give him a sense of well-being that can only come from you, so that he will be able to face this task day in and day out, as difficult a task as this is going to be. You know why this task is going to be difficult? Because when we read in 2 Timothy, Paul is going to make what I consider to be one of the most tragic statements in the entire New Testament. He is going to say that all the churches in Asia, which is Ephesus and all the rest, have deserted me. And you say, how is this even possible? That the one who has brought the words of truth, the one who has brought the gospel, the one who poured himself into that region in the way that Paul did, the one who Paul prayed and warned them and everything, how could they all? Because of the great problem and the challenge of the sin and the false teaching that would hit that region. When you read in Revelation in those first three chapters, and we address the seven churches, all of those seven churches come from that same region. You go through all seven of them. When Paul goes, the Apostle John takes his place and becomes the apostle over that particular region. So that when John at the end of his life starts writing letters to churches, he knows what the problems are. What's the problem with Ephesus? Lots of ministry activity, but you have lost your first love. Oh, what a comment to a church. This is what Timothy had to face. This is why Paul cries out to the Lord at the beginning of this letter, oh Lord, grant him grace and mercy and peace that only you can give him from you, God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there will be a heresy plaguing Ephesus, and there's going to be all kinds of problems. And so we begin 1 Timothy. Here we go. We see the authority by which Paul and Timothy will minister and lead that is clearly declared in this first verse. And we will see the prayer worked out that Timothy would be strengthened and empowered by God himself to fulfill the monumental task that is laid before him.